train in Egypt, go down there and buy some from us, buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die. The 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother or Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was great in the land of Canaan also. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, we once again return before your throne as a corporate group, as this group of people that have desired to come and to hear your word, have desired to come that they might learn from what it says, that it might reveal your character to them, that it might reveal something of our character to ourselves, and that it might reveal, most importantly, perhaps the character of Christ and of salvation that is available in him, that we may, as these 10 men, not stand around staring at one another, but that we might have what we need and buy grain and live and not die. And Lord, we know that you will provide food for us for free, that there is nothing, and by that I mean the spiritual food, the spiritual life, the sustenance, the eternal life in you and with you. You will provide that for free. There's nothing we can provide that you have any need of. There's nothing, Father, that we can pay with that you want, Lord, but simply for us to come to you, to humble ourselves before you, and to believe and place our trust in you for that eternal life that we desire. And so we pray, Father, as we look at this passage and we consider these brothers and their situation with Joseph, and we consider, Father, that Joseph is a type of Christ, we pray that it might reveal Christ to us and the means and plans of salvation that you have given to us. So, Lord, we ask that you might be honored and glorified this day, and that we might accurately handle this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go now. Well, let me just first of all say one thing. So I didn't get a sheet paper, but that's okay. It's fine. I'm fine. Don't worry about it. So so the two questions on there, what were the two biggest issues they have in this situation? What are their two big problems? It's not food, actually. They have a bigger problem. What is it? They have, what was it? You got it, I think. Fear, yeah. Fear is the first one. They have fear. Thank you so much. They have fear is the first thing. That's the big root problem that they have. And we see that, and we saw that last week as we read through the text of the fear. Even the text we just now read with their staring at one another. They're sitting there in the middle of this famine, and instead of taking some action, they are staring at one another. And you know, you have inaction when you're in fear. You can be frozen. You can be terrified. You can lock in. You can get a grip, you know, a death grip, as it were, on something, and you won't let go. And that's what they're doing here. They're sitting there staring at one another in fear. And we're going to see the word fear used numerous times in this text as we look at it. It's the common theme, really, the common response of man, but particularly the common response of these 10 men. Now, why do they have fear? In other words, what's the other problem they have? And this leads to their fear. Lack of revelation. They don't know. They don't have the answers. The other things that people will stare at one another, the other situation, is when they've got nothing to say. They don't even know what questions to ask at this point. They, you know, sometimes it's the best thing is just to know which question to ask. And they don't even know which question to ask. They don't know what the answers would be to the question. So they sit there in silence, in fear, staring at one another. And I drew the parallel last week. Maybe sometime we'll read through it again. But you, I would encourage you to do so. The upper room discourse that Christ has in John from about chapter 13 through chapter 16. You'll see where that it's not overwhelmingly, but a very common theme there is revelation and fear. And he says things, I tell you these things so that you will not fear. Do not fear, I've overcome the world. And all those statements that he makes, because when we don't have answers, it causes concerns. That's what happens. And so the two root problems, and I want you to know that as we read the text, so that when you see the words, you can say, there it is again, fear again. There it is, a lack of revelation again. Or here's a point of revelation, and we see where fear subsides when they have a point of revelation. And so that's what I want you to see. Now, there's a third major theme then that we talked about last week. It's not a root problem, but it is a process. What is the third major theme of chapters 42 to 46, that third word that we kept pointing out? It's not a word we saw, but certainly a thing we saw happening. Remember what that was? Sanctification, exactly. It was the sanctification. We see them being removed from a certain way and a certain way of thinking and fear and lack of revelation. And we see them moved instead to a state of revelation, lessened fear, protection of God, a different character. The way they live, the way they think is a different character than they had lived before. And so we see their sanctification. And once again, I don't know that the word sanctification, it's a fine word. Don't get me wrong. It's a great word. And it's probably even the right word in this situation. But sanctification, normally we as believers, we believe or think of sanctification primarily as being something that happens when? After the new birth, because if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're not getting separated from anything. You're in trespasses and sins. Sanctification for the believer is the process of being, you know, removed from the domain of sin, as it were. That sin has a lessened grip upon them over time, that they mature in Christ, that they are sanctified from their love of this world and love of self, now never perfectly on this earth. But over time, they are sanctified. But let's understand also that in salvation, they are immediately sanctified. They are immediately moved from one to the other, and they have a new heart. They have a new, the laws of God are now written upon their hearts. Immediately, there is a change. And we've seen this in people, I'm sure we know, and perhaps in yourself. When you were saved, you had a different way of thinking immediately. So I don't know which one. All these brothers are children of the covenant. They are the sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. They're all part of the covenant. There's, of course, Judah that's particularly part of the covenant. But they're all part of the covenant. I think sanctified would be the right way to think about this. So that's, although that word's not used at any point, you do see that throughout this. So that's what we're kind of seeing in all this. And so I'm just going to do a couple of things. I'm going to just point out a couple of things we saw in chapter 42 through 46, just reading. You don't need to read the text. I'll just point it out. In chapter 41, verse 55, we see immediately this idea of fear and revelation. 41:55, the people were crying out in fear. Now, these are the Egyptian people crying out in fear. We don't have anything to eat. And Pharaoh tells them to do what? He gives them a revelation. He tells them something. What does he tell them to do? Go to Joseph and live. Bye, live. You'll live if you go to Joseph. That was revelation. He told them something they did not realize. And so now they can go and they're happy and they're fed and they're not going to die and all of that. So we see where this fear and revelation immediately in this text comes out. And then in chapter 42, we see the fear we just now talked about. We see fear of Jacob. He doesn't want to send Benjamin because he's afraid in verse 4. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We talked about in verses 21 through 22, when they were there in the prison and Joseph was there with the translator, that they talked about, we're in this trouble because of what we did to our brother Joseph. And they have fear about that. And they don't even know Joseph's there. They don't realize it's Joseph standing right there in front of them. They have a lack of revelation and a presence of fear in that. By the way, we start to see in some respect their sanctification at that point. Or that they, you know, this guilt has been upon them all these years. They've been dealing with it all these years. Now they're dealing with it together, and it's surfacing and evidencing. And that is a work of sanctification when God points out our sins and our guilt, and we have to deal with it now. And we find we can't deal with it ourselves, and we're pointed to Christ. So we talked about that. We talked about that they were dismayed at one point. That is actually a word that's, most of the time is actually fear or afraid. We talked about the fact that Joseph, or Jacob, I should say, in verse 36 of 42, he was afraid of fear of loss of more sons, and he said, all these things are against me. Verse 38, once again, fear, life of sorrow, going to go down to Sheol, all of those things. God abandoned him. All of that is a statement of fear. Chapter 43, we see that Judah's fear of failure that they don't, if they don't take Benjamin. Jacob says to the brothers once again, hey, you need to go back down. We're running out of food again. He says, listen, we can't go unless we take Benjamin. He said, don't come unless we bring Benjamin with us. And so Judah has a fear of failure if they don't take Benjamin. We see sanctification in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 43, where Judah says, I'll be a surety for Benjamin. Now, was he a surety for Joseph some 21 years earlier? No, he hadn't been. When Joseph was 17, they sold him into slavery. He wasn't a surety at that point. He didn't say, I'll vouch for him or take care of him or make sure I protect him. But now we see a different Judah at this point. We don't see the Judah we saw in the past. We see sanctification there and so on and so forth. There's one prayer in this whole passage. It's verse 14 where he says, may the Lord bless you in your travel, safety, all of that. Jacob says in verse 18, they have a fear of being wrongfully accused of stealing. That's when they made that comment about their donkeys. We're going to be put in prison and our donkeys also. And then we have verse 22 in verse chapter 43. They acknowledge the lack of revelation. They say, we do not know. We do not know is one of the statements they make there. And then in verses 23 to 27, we see the remedy of fear. They hear the word of God and his provision, be at ease and do not be afraid for. And then he goes on to tell them something. And Joseph, in that text there in verses 23 to 27 of chapter 43, three times uses the word shalom, which means what? Peace. Yeah, it's the Hebrew word for peace. So three different times he uses the word shalom as he's talking to them. Peace, be at peace, take it easy, be at peace is what he tells them in all of this situation. And he asks about their welfare, their peace. He asks about their father's peace in all of this. In verse 28, we see sanctification. This was the last thing we really kind of looked at last week. Well, maybe two things. First of all, sanctification, we see there, they said they bow low, but it wasn't the same word. They bowed previously when they came the first time. But this time when they come, says they bowed low. And literally the Hebrew word says they bowed and they bowed again. So they went down and they literally went down even further than they had in the past. So that's also a sign of sanctification in this. And then finally, the last thing we saw last week was revelation that remember he sat them at the table, and in what order did he sit them? Yeah, the age, the order of age. And they were astonished that he knew their ages, apparently knew their birth order. And so they're astonished, and that's revelation. They suddenly realize this guy knows something about us way more than we ever thought. He knows about us. And by the way, we could draw so many parallels here to our Christian birth and our Christian life where we realize God knows us, that God has searched us, and God knows us. And that astonishes us that the Lord knows us, that we can open the Bible and read text and say, he's describing me. I've told you before about a preacher that came to a church I was at in Dayton. But I was telling her interesting story this morning. Somebody said something about getting a big clock. We got a new clock up here, so maybe it'll keep good time. But we had a big clock, and somebody said, maybe we should just have a big clock in the back. I said, we had that at the church in Dayton that I was in. It had a very large clock there on the back wall, but right below it was a sign that said, remember Lot's wife. Nobody turn around, be looking back at the clock during the service. So somebody put a little joke, I suppose, up there. But in that church, we had a visiting missionary come, and he was a gringo, as he said, but his native language, he spoke all the time in Spanish, you know, 360 days a year, other than the 5 days he came to the United States a year or so, had to cross the border. He was there with us, and we were going to have a several day conference with him, and it's Wednesday night, the first day of the conference, and he's speaking on covetousness, and I'm thinking to myself, this guy cannot preach at all. I cannot take this guy for the next 5 days. He's terrible. He couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag is what I'm thinking, and he's preaching on covetousness, and that has nothing to do with me anyway. That's not my problem. I got a lot of problems, but that's not one of them, and he's preaching. I'm thinking how bad it is, and finally he says something. I'm like, well, that's a pretty good point, and then he says something else, and I said, well, that's a pretty good point. Then finally in the third time, which we're now 20-some minutes into his message, and I said, you know, he's actually talking about me, I just kind of realized. I mean, really, this is talking about me. I'm the covetous one. I do have covetousness. And the scriptures reveal these things to us. That is revelation that God gives us. It is, in many respects, you know, I've thought a lot about that verse in Romans, too, where it says the goodness of God is intended to do what? What's the intent of the goodness of God? To lead us to repentance. To lead us to repentance. And one of the greatest goodnesses, good things God does for us, is to give us revelation. To give us his Son who reveals the Father perfectly. That is the good thing that God gives us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And he does that as an act of revelation, that he might teach us and reveal to us who the Father is, that he might reveal to us the intent of God and the plans of God. And he shares that with us like he did with Abraham earlier in Genesis. And so this revelation is something that is of great comfort, and it lessens our fear to know that God has a plan. See, this all this stuff going on in the world, people are afraid. There's great fear in the world. You just know that. You see it in all these things. We really don't have to be afraid. We really, really don't. In fact, I can tell you this. We're commanded in scriptures not to be afraid. It's not an option for us, honestly, to be afraid. That's a command. That's an imperative. Do not fear. We're told not to fear. We really don't have the right to fear. I hate to say that, I have to say that. That's what we're told in scriptures. Now, I understand that some people will, you can't just tell somebody, don't be afraid, don't worry. People will do that. But we're told not to. So what's the remedy then for fear? Truth, more revelation. Go seek the Lord. Lord, show me what you want me to know in this situation. I am afraid. Lord, show me what I need to know so that I won't be afraid. Show me that. Tell me that. Give me that, Lord, so that I won't be afraid. Tell me what's going to happen, Lord. You know, we know how the world's going to end. There should be no surprise to us. Now, I don't know the exact order of events and some of the stuff and all that. I don't. But I will say this. The Lord knows it, and I do know it will end well for those who have placed their trust in Him. That's the one thing I know. I don't have to worry about it. I might be surprised by some things, but I don't have to worry. Okay, so that's the bit of review and catching us up. Let's now continue on. Any questions about that so far? Okay, let's go on now and look at chapter 44. We'll just keep reading like we were doing. So I'm going to start in 44:1 and just point out to you once again. And by the way, the thing I want you to see is at the farther you go into this text, the more sanctification becomes the thing you see. Because revelation is occurring, fear is being reduced, men's lives are being changed, hearts are being changed, their actions are reflecting a change in their heart. That's what we see. You're going to see, I've used the word sanctification only a couple times up till this point, but chapter 44, you will see sanctification quite a lot. So I just want to point that out to you as this continuing events go on. So chapter 44, and when we get to verse 6, I'm going to point out sanctification. But chapter 44, verse 1, then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. Put the cup. Now, this is the second time. So they've gone down to Egypt the first time. They bought food, and then they went back, and they left Simeon there. Remember, he said, I'm going to keep Simeon here, and 9 of them went back, and they found that their money was in their sacks, and they were afraid because that revelation wasn't enough. It was a revelation of a problem without any revelation of comfort, of truth, of future plans. And so they were afraid. Now they've gone back down with Benjamin, and they've done all these things. They sat at the table. They ate in the order of their birth and all of that sort of thing. And now they're getting ready to head back again, you know, still not understanding. This man is Joseph. This Lord of the land, this Lord of the world, really, who everybody has to come and buy food from, he is Joseph, their brother, that they had sold into slavery. So, chapter 44, verse 1, when he's commanded his house steward, they're basically getting ready to head back this second time. So he commanded house steward once again, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, my personal cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. See, they get to keep their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city, and they were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he intends, indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them, and he spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants. Now, this is where we get into a sanctification point. Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? In other words, they're saying we're being wrongfully accused. And people don't like to be wrongfully accused. Verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Now that's an act of sanctification. That is a statement there that they understand what guilt is. That they understand guilt has consequences, that guilt has punishment with it. And they're acknowledging that if one of us does have the cup, but none of us do, But if one of us does have the cup, then let him pay the penalty. Let them certainly pay the penalty. In fact, they even go further than that. They say, verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. In other words, even if we're not the ones that did it, we'll still pay penalty here for this act of sin against my Lord, is what they're saying. So that all that is just really a statement. It's an acknowledgement. In fact, we could say this. It's really Romans 1 and 2 and part of 3. It's an acknowledgement of universal condemnation. That even if I'm not the one that took it, there's still some guilt upon me. There's still guilt. I'm still guilty of something here. Even if I'm not the one that did this specific sin, I still am condemned in my sins, in who I am before my Lord, in this case Joseph, that they don't realize is Joseph. So we see this. We also see in verse 9b the acknowledgement of sovereignty when they say, we'll be my Lord's slaves. That's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty. And we knew that they thought that about him, but now they actually say it out loud, the acknowledgement of sovereignty. Now let's continue on. Verse 13 is going to be the next one. We'll keep on at verse 10. So he said, now let it be also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So he says, no, that's not what you said is not going to happen. One of you is going to be my slave. The rest, innocent, can go. Then they hurried. See the mercy that's being shown there. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground. You hurry when you think you're innocent, by the way. And each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then, this is sanctification. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. So we see them tearing their clothes. That's an act of being upset. It's what David did when he found out Saul had died. The king has fallen, and he tore his clothes. And this is what men did in this time of fear and guilt and all of this. And that's what he does here at this point. So they tear their clothes, but they also do something else. Who returns to the city? All of them. And yet, they had just been told, listen, no, that's not going to happen. You, the one being killed and all of you being slaves, nope. The one that took the cup will be the slave and the rest of you are innocent. But what do these brothers all do now? They all go and they all say, we're all going to pay the penalty. We're all going to pay the price. We're not going to leave our brother. By the way, it's Benjamin. Remember, Joseph, Judah was a surety, and the rest of them were concerned, we'll see, about their father and all of this. And so just the point is that there's a difference. Do you see the difference about them now? Particularly compared to how they treated Joseph, but even how they were behaving prior to that in this. We see this sanctification, this progressive change that is occurring in them as more revelation is given and as they learn more about themselves and they learn more about this man, this Lord of Egypt, they become more and more sanctified in all of this. This is what happens to us as believers as well. So we see that sanctification there in this. Now we see it again in the next verse, verse 14. So let's keep reading. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there and they fell to the ground before him. So we say that they actually bowed themselves. They fell to the ground. In 42:6, it says that they bowed themselves before him with their faces pointed to the ground. The last one, they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And now they fell before him to the ground. They're all the way on the ground now. Not just pointed at the ground, not just close to the ground. They are on the ground at this point. They are completely submissive and submitted to this Lord of the land. And so we see all of this, and we also see something else in here. We'll keep moving. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? In verse 15, do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? He gives him some revelation. And we'll talk about what this divination thing is in the cup when we get to it. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? Now this is the remedy of fear and sanctification, to understand that God sees sin and is the only one who can justify and repent of sin and submit. So in other words, only God can actually justify. So verse 16, so Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants, all of us. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. That's not the Judah of the past. That is not the Judah who sold his brother into slavery. That is, was originally going to kill him, then sold him into slavery that he might profit from him. That is not the Judah that went into the temple prostitute and then was happy when she couldn't be found because it would be embarrassing. They'd be a laughing stock, if you recall. Hide my sins. This is one who's now standing and stating very clearly who justifies and who does he see as justifying. Only God can justify. Only God will be able to justify in all of this situation. And so we see here that the remedy of fear and sanctification here is to understand that God sees sin. He's the only one who can actually justify us of sin. There's a lot of parallels, you know, once again, with all this and this statements and what Job says in all of this. You know, this is a similar theology, if I can say that, as what Job and his friends talk about, which, and I would say honestly that Job was probably a contemporary somehow of Abraham. You know, in some way he was around those times. He talks about kings being in Job, and that would have been later than the flood, as far as I can tell, later than the flood. And so he was a contemporary. So if you want to understand better what Jude is saying here, understand a bit more about what Job says and his simple, let's call it, certainly not new covenant theology that we get revelation, but it's that theology. Then in verse 17 through 33, we see Jude's confession and surety. And it's powerful. We'll deal with it as we get to it. So let's keep reading now in verse 17. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So that is Joseph stating there. But then here's what's Judah's response. Then Judah approached him and said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear. The approach is the one he fears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you're equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you shall bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if we do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain, this is him being the surety, taking the place, remain instead of the lad a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear I shall see the evil that would overtake my father? Is that the same Judah that we saw earlier? No, it's a different Judah. It's not the same Judah. Very different. You know, he has multiple things he could have done here. He could have said, you know what? Benjamin probably took that cup. You know that guy. He's just like his brother Joseph, and we didn't like him. But Benjamin's taking the cup, and why should we have to go back down to Egypt and die with Benjamin as a result? There's a lot of things he could have done at that point. When he gets here, he could have started thinking to himself, you know what? I'll go back. Dad's going to be really unhappy, but he'll get over it eventually. You know, he got over Joseph at some point. See, people will start rationalizing and making up all kinds of reasons why they can do what they want to do for their own thing, their own self-preservation, self-love, self-whatever it is. Judah never does this. He sees one thing must be delivered, and the one thing that must be delivered is Benjamin. Back to the father. And he won't go back. Instead, he'll say, I said I'd be a surety, and I will be a surety for him. And that's what he does. And that is not the same Judah that we saw here in all of this. And then the last thing we saw is that they have a fear of damage to their father, or he does in particular, which is also a sign of sanctification, because previously he didn't care what his father thought about the loss of Joseph. Now, I'm sure he saw the impact over time. But he did not care when he actually sold Joseph into slavery. So we see a very different Judah. Well, let's go on. Just read. We'll read chapter 45 also. And once again, you'll see Revelation and things like that here. So verse, let's see how we're doing time-wise. We are fine. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph, this is Revelation. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. This is Revelation. And he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it in the household of
Pharaoh heard it.
And so we see here in these verses, chapter 45, verses 1 and 2, we see revelation that Joseph reveals himself. Now they realize who this is. Now they have a full picture of this thing. And then in verse 3, we see revelation and sanctification. So verse 3 here says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." The first thing out of his mouth is my father still alive? Is he still around? Is he still alive? And, you know, it's interesting because Judah just had talked about seeing his father, but he asked the question, is my father still alive at this point? And so we see there also that there's a revelation and they're, you know, they're his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. And dismayed is a word there for fear. It's not the same as 42:35. It's usually translated as terrified. But understand this. They knew that they were now standing in front of Joseph. And they greatly feared him. But they had come back to him. They had a fear of him. But now they have even more fear. Why would they have more fear? Why were they terrified now? The word dismayed is really terrified. Why were they terrified? Yeah, what he might do. He has the power. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign. They've acknowledged all that. They've bowed down. They've been face down on the ground in the dust in front of him. Now they know exactly who he is. Now he's revealed himself. By the way, once again, there's so many parallels to our own salvation. We must submit to the Lord and he will reveal himself to us. It's a kind of a give and take thing, but it's he reveals himself. We submit more. He reveals more. All of that he does for us. By the way, one of the things that keeps us from absorbing the revelation God has, let me just say this, that God gives to us is our own lusts, our own desires. We read what God says and we say, well, but I don't want to do that. I'm the rich young ruler. I don't want to sell my stuff. I don't want to come and follow. I just wanted you to tell me what to do that would work for me. I just want to do the thing I want to do. And so effectively, you lose the revelation was just given to you. You've rejected it. And we've talked about this. We already spent some time on if you reject revelation, eventually he removes it from you. He won't give it to you anymore. But they are here before him, and they're terrified of this situation, and they're in great fear. And then we see in verses 4 through 14 a lot of revelation, a lot of revelation. Now it all starts opening up. So verse 4 of chapter 45, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years, they didn't know that, in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for you a remnant in the earth, to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. You'll keep them all your donkeys, everything. There I will also provide for you, and there are still 5 years of famine to come, but you'll be provided for, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished if you don't do these things. If you don't come and take freely what I'm offering you," that's what he's saying, "you're going to be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you've seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers, and he wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. And so we see here then in verses 4 through 14 a lot of revelation, right? I mean, this is the explosion. This is where they find out everything now. How did he know our birth order? Why is he doing these things to us? What's the plans? What's the future going to be like? How are we going to live in this famine, this worldwide famine? They get all the answers at one time. Whatever happened to Joseph? You know, remember we said one of the reasons they might have feared when they were staring at each other was they knew Joseph had been sold into Egypt. They didn't know they'd face him as the Lord of the land. They just thought they might run into him somewhere. He'd see them and point them out and say, "That's the guys that sold me into slavery." But now they've got a ton of revelation at this point. And then verse 15, we just now read it. They talked. That's sanctification. They talked now. They're not in fear. They're talking. They're just talking. That's what we do with the Lord when we've been sanctified, set apart, called out from sin, called out from darkness into light. We just talk to the Lord, right? We read his word. We pray to him. We converse with him in that way, in a reverential way, but we converse with him in that way, and that's what they're doing here. They're just talking now, much like we read and pray. Then verses 16 through 20, we see more signs of sanctification. He says, come from where you are in this verses. So verse 16, now the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt to your little ones, for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father and come. See how many times the word come is in this passage? Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Don't even bother bringing anything. Don't bring your junk. Don't bring all that junk. You don't need it. Don't just leave it. Just give it away. Have a garage sale. Don't bring it. I have far better things. I'm sending my wagons. You come here. You be saved. You don't be impoverished. You know, they were just going to come down, buy and live so they might not die. Go buy so they might live and not die was the first thing Jacob said to them. They're going to do far more than just survive. They're going to have the best of the land. The fat of the land will be provided to them, completely protected by Joseph and by the situation the Lord has brought about that they might be in. And this is what awaits us as well. So we can look at this even as a type. We certainly know the New Testament passages and the continued revelation of Scripture that tell us what our ultimate end is, that it is with the Lord to come freely. Don't bring our junk. Don't bring our stuff. Just come and partake of what he provides. That's what he calls us to do. That's what he will do ultimately. He's doing it even now, but he'll do it ultimately, of course, in eternity, in heaven, in his presence. Let's continue reading. That was verse 20. Verse 24 is the next one. Let's begin pick up in 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. Don't even bother packing food. It's all packed for you. So verse 24, now we're going to see revelation in a couple of different ways. The first one's going to be don't quarrel. So verse 24, so he sent his brothers away and they departed. He said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Now, why would they quarrel on the journey? Yeah, more concerns, blaming each other for what happened. You wanted to kill him. I'm the guy who just wanted to sell him into this. Well, Reuben, I wasn't even going to do anything with that. I was going to pull him up out of the pit and take him back home. They'd quarrel the whole way along. They would just start, you know, because that's what people do. Even in good times, bizarrely, they start quarreling. He tells them, don't quarrel on the journey. Don't do that. I actually got a note I wrote in my Bible at some point about this. I needed attention because they would have so much sin to think about. That's the other thing. I don't want to miss that. They'd have so much sin and guilt to think about as they readied their confession to their father that Joseph was still alive. So they got to go tell him this now. And say, Joseph's alive. Now, once again, I don't know. We could look way further into the future. I don't know that they ever told their father. They are the ones, the cause of him being sold into slavery and all that, how he ended up there. But they at least have to go back and say, oh, he's still alive, by the way, in all of this. So he says, don't quarrel in this situation. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, this is revelation, Joseph is still alive. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph, they had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough, my son Jacob. Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. By the way, he lived another 17 years there in Egypt with Joseph. And so we see revelation, your son is still alive. Now let's just go one more time, one more chapter, chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions. This is the revelation that he receives. In visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For I will make you a great... This is what God does. He gives us this so we won't fear. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. And so he's told of his death. He's told that he will die there, that Joseph will be there. Joseph will be the one to close his eyes when he dies. Be right there with him. And once again, some 17 years later. And then verses 5 through 7, we see sanctification. Then Jacob, because of Revelation, we see sanctification. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and their wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock, their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, and his daughters and his granddaughters and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. He was now been removed from the land of Canaan and brought to the land that God had given them as a provision during this time period for their protection. As he said, you go down there, I will make you a great nation, you a great nation there. You will grow safely. And we, once again, just to go back to what we saw with Judah in chapter 37, that he was become very entrenched in the land, and probably all the brothers very entrenched in the land, and so much so that his best friend was, you know, was one of the Canaanites, and instead of his brothers, he's out there with him doing the sheep shearing, and he's going with him, and he sends him to go get, he goes to the temple, prostitute, all that. They become very comfortable in the land, and the Lord can't have them becoming very comfortable in the land. That's the danger for even us today. We cannot be so comfortable that we say, listen, we're just so much a part of this world, and so just we're just like everybody else. We don't want to be like everybody else. We need to be different by design. God says we're a peculiar, now he says this to the Israelites, but I believe it applies to us also. We are a peculiar people. We are a people that are different. We're people called to be different. We're live men walking in a dead world. That's what we are. That's about as much separation as you can get, right? From people of the world. Live people and dead people. That's a huge separation, and that's a separation that we have. And so he's going to bring him down here, and that's all revelation, and we see sanctification, that he goes down there, and he does that, and that closes then our kind of review of the entire passage. So it's about 11:10-15. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. Let's go ahead and keep looking then. I want to now kind of consider one other thing. We probably won't get to verse 3 today. We'll start there next week. But today, I want to just take a little bit more time in this whole thing and talk about, somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, why do you think Joseph did all this? Why did he do all these things with his brothers? Why did he do that? And I just want to kind of move forward now. We've read this story, but I want to move forward even a tad further and say, just focusing on this one question, how does Joseph see this whole thing? Now, he's already said a lot in that one explosion of revelation where he says, listen, you know, the Lord brought me down here. He's the one that sent me down here and to preserve life and to, you know, in a great preservation, a great deliverance, all of those things. But we want to see kind of how Joseph sees it. And the first thing I want to say is this, that he must ascertain their current state. He must ascertain and confirm and understand and identify and bring out their current state before him. These brothers, these 10 brothers, their current state before him. Now, what's Joseph's desire in this entire situation? We know that he has one goal in the whole situation. What's that one goal? Just with his brothers. To reconciliation. That's his goal. There's no doubt that that's his goal the entire time. He wants reconciliation. He doesn't behave like he wants reconciliation in some respects. But he definitely wants reconciliation. That's his intention. He's like, bring him down. No, you come back. No, you do this. You know, all this sort of a thing. He does all of this because he wants reconciliation. He wants reconciliation with his brothers, and he wants to see his father. That's why he says, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? That's the first question out of his mouth after he begins the revelation of who he is. He wants reconciliation in all this. So we know that. However, do you think he could just trust them? Uh-huh. Right, yes, absolutely right, that they acknowledge that now without any concern about it. That's exactly right, yep. No, it's definitely a change in Judah, definitely. But what is it that, do you think he can trust them? Let me ask you that question. Just face value. They're here, I get to see him, haven't seen him for, no, he doesn't know that he can, and once again, he has to ascertain their state. and say, can I really trust these guys? Can I do that? Can I trust them and all this? So instead of them just divide, you know, as soon as he sees them, he doesn't run over and say, oh, it's my brothers. Oh, so thankful to have my brothers here. I'm the dude here. I'm the one running the whole thing. You guys got the inside card. You guys get whatever you want now at this point. It's fine. Don't worry about anything. No, he doesn't do that. He never does. He doesn't do that at all with them. And because he can't really trust them based on past dealings with them. Remember, the last thing he saw of them was he's in the back of a caravan, you know, maybe looking out through the bars or something like that and seeing his brothers there tearing the coat up, you know, putting some blood on. He says, well, that's not a good sign. I mean, that can't be good for me at this point. I'm in a caravan being taken away. That can't be good. That's the last time he saw his brothers. So he doesn't just invite them to come and live and be safe. He repeatedly puts them through difficulty, and he wants to see how they behave. Have they changed? He even has to tell them, remember at that one point, listen, don't quarrel. Don't quarrel on the way. You guys still have a character within you that might cause quarrel. So don't do that. Don't sit there with your guilt and try to figure things out and all that. Just submit in all of this. So instead of just inviting them once again, he puts them through these series of tests. And through a series of strategic conversations and events, Joseph works out in his brothers' lives the same hard lesson he had to hear, that he had to learn himself in his 21 years in Egypt or so, his first 19 years, he had to learn a lesson, a significantly hard lesson. 13 years he had to learn the lesson during. And in that lesson, he learned from God himself, namely this, that the adversity of life softens us sufficiently to make us open to the Lord's grace. Open to the Lord's grace. Now, so the question is this. Would a person be open to the Lord's grace and have no understanding of their own sin? No, they never do. Instead, what they do is they say, well, I'm good enough. I don't need the Lord's grace. It's kind of like if you were out with a bunch of people and one guy says, I'm going to pay. I'll pay for this guy's. I know he's not working right now. He's not doing this. He's not doing that. I'll go ahead and pick up his. I'll go ahead and pick up everybody's. And then you say, no, I've got my own money. I'm good. I can pay for my own way. I don't need your grace at this point. But if you were sitting there with no money in your pocket, you'd say, I could use some grace right now. And so the point is that they have to learn the same lesson in a short time period that he did over a long time period that softens him. Now, we never see him sin in his life. We don't see him complain. We've talked about that. But I do believe he learned more and more and more of the depths of God's grace, the more and more and more he experienced the depths of this world's wickedness in all of this, and realize more and more, this isn't what I want. What I want is the grace of God. And I think that's what he was trying to get to them here in many respects. And I think that's what happens to the brothers in this whole account. They are softened over time. We see that as you progress through this text, and you see the sanctification coming out. The fear is the dominant theme of the first couple of chapters. And today we saw the dominant theme was sanctification and revelation occurring. Once again, that's part of our sanctification happening throughout this. So they're softened over time. They're sanctified from what they were to who God intended them to be. And I don't know that that was Joseph's intent. I think, you know, he just wanted to know who they were. Can I trust them? But what happened to them over time was God was working through Joseph, not just to preserve them with food in this earth, but to actually sanctify them. To bring out that guilt so that they'd sit there and argue with each other and say, this is because of what we did back there. And so over time, then that's what happens over this, you know, year or two period that these events all occur that we've read about. This is what God did. Were they reconciled to Joseph in the end? Yes, they were reconciled to Joseph in the end. Were they sanctified from the world in this account? I'd say so. They were pulled out of the place that was the problem for them, Canaan, and said, no, you're going to come down here and live in this place. And you remember, we didn't go and look at it today, but you remember, why were they over in Goshen? Because they were shepherds. Yeah, remember the Egyptians, that was an odious thing. That was the detestful, they didn't want to be around shepherds. They had them nasty animals. No, we don't want to be around them. You guys go live over there. Yeah, it's all green. It looks really nice over there. But you guys go live over there and take those smelly sheep with you over there. And that's what they do. So he sanctifies them from the world. He places them in a place where when they go down there, we haven't got to the count yet, but it's like 100 and some odd people. Honestly, it's not that many go down to Egypt. They're not that big of a group yet at this point. But eventually when they leave Egypt, it's 1 million or 2 million by most counts. People that come up 400 years later that leave, they are protected. Even if they're in bondage, they are protected by God throughout that entire time period. And we'll see that some other day. Anyway, so they're sanctified from the world. And then I would say this last thing. With Joseph as a type of Christ, I can't help but think this is what God does for his people. To sanctify them to his son and away from the world and self. That's what he does for us, right? He sanctifies us, removes us from the world, and brings him to himself so that we now talk with him. We're now talking. We're bowing before him, yes. We are receiving from his table, yes. But we are talking with him. There's that fear. This is what fear is, you know. This is the proper fear. Just like Joseph feared the Lord, they feared him. Joseph feared the Lord, but he spoke for the Lord, to the Lord, I'm sure. All of those things. But they now have that same fear of Joseph that they did of the Lord. And our fear of Christ has to be the same as it would be of the Father in all of this. Well, let's look at a couple other things just in closing here this morning. Genesis chapter 45, I guess we read it a moment ago, but just want to point this out, that Joseph sees this. This is the question we're kind of saying here is, how does Joseph see this situation? And in verse 5 of chapter 45, it says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." This is how Joseph sees it. "Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for your remnant in earth." By the way, I want you to notice the hopelessness of the world at that point. They don't even bother planting. Now, you might say there's no harvesting, but they don't even bother planting. They don't plow. They literally don't even bother plowing. They say there's not going to come any food out of this dry, whatever's going on, the problem, that would don't even bother planting. That is a completely hopeless situation. Because if you had some hope, you'd go ahead and plant, wouldn't you? At least try something. Nope, not going to do anything. Verse 8. "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So they sold him, but God used it to preserve life, to fulfill his promise to Joseph when he was 17. Making him lord over Pharaoh's house, a father to Pharaoh, that he was, you know, that he had been bowed down to. Once again, I ask you, when we started this text, a couple weeks ago, has the promise that God gave to Joseph been done at the end of chapter 41? No, it hadn't. The brothers hadn't bowed down yet. They hadn't come yet. But we've seen now they have. In fact, they've done it multiple times in multiple ways. They have bowed down. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you don't need to read to it, but it's where he says, "Listen, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good, this situation, but you meant it for evil." Does God use evil men? The evil intentions? Sure he does. God uses the evil intentions of men. He puts his hook in their mouth and just pulls them around wherever he wants to go. How many of you have fished? And you get a fish up there by the boat, you just kind of play with it a little bit. Like, well, let me just pull it over here and pull it over there. You play with it just a little bit at that point. That's what God does, even with kings in all of this world. And the Bible shows repeatedly how God works through the normal course of men. We say, well, we're just living our life, or people are just living their life. But God's actually working his sovereign plan in through them for us. He's doing that all the time in all these situations. Even with the next Pharaoh, where they're really driven out in many respects from Egypt, and all this. So there are certainly miracles. You know, God does use miracles for certain, but honestly, in our age, he uses the normal course of men and normal human actions. And we see this in many, many different ways. So let's turn to somebody might have it on their paper. Does somebody have John chapter 5 and verse 17? Okay. What was he working? His will. God's will. That's what he was working. That's the will that he was working in all of this. That's what he was doing. I saw a quote today. It said something to the effect of that, you know, God calls us from certain things so that we might do the things that actually bring proper reverence and benefit and glory to him. He calls us from these other things that are not his works, that are not his will. We're supposed to do his work and his will. But that's what Christ says. So Christ says, whose will is he working? He's working the Father's will, just like all of us would, just like all of us should. Even if we're not, by the way, he can still use it. You know, he uses sinful men in many ways. So let's continue looking. Does somebody have Proverbs 21, verse 1? Anybody have that? Okay, I'll read that for you. This is the idea of kings, that he actually works through kings. You might say, well, probably not kings, right? Because they're really powerful, so God probably doesn't work through them. "The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Just like water, you know. If you have water running in a sink or in a little channel or something like that, you put your hand down. You say, no, it's not going to go that direction. I'm going to redirect it over here with my hand. That's what God does, even with kings, even with the most powerful on this earth. Does anybody have Ezra 1, 1 through 4? Did I not put down the paper? I was just thinking. You got it. Thank you. You see there where that Cyrus, God uses Cyrus, you know, a foreign king that they were enslaved to. You know, he says, nope, we're going to do this now. We're going to build that temple. I'm going to support this. Not only am I going to send you there with all safety, I'm actually going to provide the materials that you need, and I'm going to do this. So God uses kings in this way also. Does somebody have Luke chapter 2 and verse 1? Do you ever think of why that census was taken right then? What did that cause? What did that cause? Somebody had to make a change all of a sudden in location. Who was that? Joseph. They had to suddenly go down to Bethlehem. They're living up in Nazareth. But they had to go get the census done because that's where the family home was at, down in Bethlehem. That's why they were in Bethlehem. That's why the Old Testament prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem occurred, because Caesar called for a census. A worldwide census of the Roman kingdom he called for at that point. Once again, God uses these big events, kings, little events. He uses them all in all kinds of ways. You can look every day and see it over and over again. We also know that he uses relatives like Joseph here in Genesis. He'll use relatives of ours. That's one he uses so often. He uses sometimes defenders, or you might say preservers. The preservation of Moses, the placement of Esther, to save the Jews of that day, of the days of Esther, and all of that. So he provides all of these. Does somebody have Proverbs 16 and verse 33? Okay. Even what we say, well, that's just a random circumstance. You know, that's just got lucky, you know, just happened, you know. No, that didn't happen. The Lord actually caused that to happen. He brought that about. There's nothing outside of his control. If there's a speck of dust on a planet about 100 million miles away that I know nothing about, that speck of dust moves because the Lord has the speck of dust move. You might say, well, he doesn't care about that. Doesn't matter. He's sovereign over every single thing. Nothing happens outside his control. It's all there. He's doing whatever he wants to with it. And the last verse is James chapter 1 and verse 13. Does somebody have that? And just to say before you read this, while he uses men's sins like Pharaoh or Judas, he's not the author of sin. I want to make sure we make clear about that. So if you go ahead and read that now. Yeah, so he's not tempted. Listen, he uses men's sins, but he doesn't. He uses Judas. He used Judas Iscariot, you know, to bring about the betrayal of Christ and the selling of Christ into crucifixion and trial and all that thing. He used Pharaoh, you know, he's going to use Pharaoh to show his glory, but it also caused a lot of pain for the Israelites during that time, and a lot of pain for the Egyptians, honestly, at that time. But he uses these men, but he's not the author of sin. I'll just finish with one more thought. I found this interesting. A guy named, there's a pretty good commentary on Genesis by a gentleman named Marcus Dodd from the 1800s. And he said this, God does not need our sins to work out his good intentions, but we give him little other material. And sometimes that's the case, right? We don't give him a whole lot else to work with sometimes. But you know what? He works with whatever it is. And he's bringing about his intentions all the time. It would be far, once again, as I said earlier in this thing, God will always protect his people, period. But it would be far better for them if they were to seek revelation early in the process and seek blessing early in the process and submit to him early in the process. It would be far better for them. They're under his protection without a doubt, but it would be far better for them if they were to live their life circumspectly before him, that they might give some good material, I suppose, to the Lord to work with, good conduct. All right, let's close then with that, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in the next service. Our Father, we once again thank you for this time and for your revelation and for all these things that we see, your plan throughout the ages. Father, we know you're still working in this world, still working through our own lives independently. still working through this church, still working through our government and all the things that happen in the world. None of these things are outside of your control. And for that reason, we can have great confidence. We can have confidence of the fact, Father, that men might fear that the earth would shake. But the fact is you are the one, the benevolent God who causes the earth to shake. And so we're thankful for that. We place our trust and confidence in you this morning as best we can. And Father, we pray that you might help us where we might shirk and draw back from that commitment. We ask that you be with us in this next hour to bless us in the continued revelation of your word. Be with Pastor as he opens it to us. We be attentive listeners and be submissive to it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.